Thank you for coming out again. It's nice to see a good number out. You know, you get into the sixth and the seventh meeting and you just wonder how many really will continue to come out. So you just thank the Lord when they do. I pray that the Lord will bless us again tonight like he did last night and the night before and the night before that as we open his word, and that you might glean something from it. The Spirit of God might give you something that might be either an encouragement to your walk with the Lord or even a rebuke if you need that. Now, last night we took a long trip, a long journey. We covered many chapters, and we saw this, that God continually dealt with Israel over and over and over again. And when we would have given up and when we would have thrown our hands in the air and just said, well, I'll start over with a new group of people, the Lord didn't do that. But the Lord was very gracious and long-suffering in dealing with Israel. And that's wonderful because we know he does the same thing with us. God doesn't treat us in accordance with what we need. And the Bible says that he knoweth our frame. He knows that we're but of the dust. And so he's very merciful to us. And he should know because he created us. Now, we saw last night that when we do turn back, and it's just such a wonderful verse, wasn't it, there in chapter 30, when he said, at the voice of thy cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. That immediate response of God to the repentant heart in chapter 30 and verse 19, that as soon as an Israelite and that individual heart cries out to the Lord, that God would step in and in a very wonderful way work his work of restoration. And we saw last night all the results of that restoration. When I cry out unto the Lord, what will he do in my life and what will he accomplish? I think one of the most startling things that can happen in the life of a believer happened in the life of, if you'll remember, Ruth, all the way back in the book of Ruth, when she was told by Naomi to wash up, bathe yourself, put on a little perfume, put on that nice little dress, go lay at his feet when he's done eating and drinking and he's sleeping, and uncover his feet and be found there. And when he wakes up, it said this, all that is required of thee, he will tell you. And I don't know if you've ever do this, but I always try to put myself in her place. Now, here's a Moabitess woman who knew nothing about what was going to happen. She knew very little about Boaz, except that he had taken care of her. And all that he says to you, all that's required, he will tell you. I mean, that would be a burden, wouldn't it? When he wakes up and you think, oh my, what's he going to tell me? What is going to be required? Can I do it? Is it going to be too much? Is it going to be too little? I mean, I hope I can do it, because if I can't, we're in a lot of trouble. And then it says, when he woke up, he looked at her and he said, you know, I know you're a virtuous woman. All that's required of thee, I will do. What a startling revelation. And so it is when we hear that cry, and that cry turns back to the Lord. And when the Lord hears it, he starts to work again, and all that's required, he does. And we saw that last night, how he works that complete restoration, and he gives more light, and he heals the breaches. And we saw all the fruit that results from the very fact of what he's doing, and the victory and the deliverance and the protection and all that we went through last night. And the important key that we said, and this is what I'm trying to get around to in a long way, actually, is this, that what was important was faith. They had to cry out in faith to the Lord. They had to realize that even in the depth of the rebellion against him originally, they had to have the faith that believed that even though it didn't sound like it was logical that when they cried out, he would do it, that he would. And you know, brethren, the greatest hindrance to our enjoying the grace of God is our lack of unbelief or our lack of belief. If only we understood all that God wants to do in our lives. In the grace of God, we would be much different people. So faith is the key. So now, guess what? Chapter 36, at the end of that portion, it looks and it appears as if we all of a sudden have a historical lesson. And might I remind you of something, that God never gives us historical facts in the Bible so we can go around and know history. Hope you understand that. A matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't told about the future coming kingdom so that he could know future history. It was spiritual lessons to be learned there. And so don't just read this and say in verse 1, now it comes to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's Sennacherib, and say, oh no, here we go with a history lesson. Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, Hezekiah, all these names. Not important, just a history lesson. He's going to besiege Israel. They're going to make a covenant. He's going to besiege them anyway. He's going to take the gold from the house of the Lord, and he's going to do, it's just a history lesson. Realize this, that God has been progressing in how He's dealing with His people. He has just finished telling us that all these things that concern restoration and the activity of God in their life depends on faith. Realize this, that now what He's going to do is say this, that since faith is so important, the enemy is going to exactly do that. He's going to move against your faith. He's going to pound your faith. He's going to hit at your faith. Because he knows a couple of things. Number one, Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is a big zero in the area of pleasing God. If you don't know what faith is, and if you let the enemy attack your faith, you can possibly, more than likely, I should say this, you are living a life that's not pleasing to God. You say, that's a little strong. Well, in Romans 14, they go on to say this, that which is not of faith is... Exactly. It's not just a big fat zero, it's an offense to God. Is faith important? It sure is. But you know what? Like a broken clock, many of us Christians are right just twice a day because we're just accidentally hit faith somehow. That's just the way it is. We just happen to hit it, and somehow or another, God blesses us. We want to look tonight at chapter 36, because chapter 36 says this, how will the enemy attack? Then we want to look at chapter 37 because we want to see this. What are the arguments for faith? In other words, 36 is this, against faith and for faith, 37. They're not just history lessons. They're principles tucked away in amongst all the history lessons. A matter of fact, we're not even going to look at the history. Not that it's not important. It's just that I don't feel my place tonight in taking up time with the history, except to give you a little overview. We need to get right on to the facts. They're so wonderful. And you know why? Because the enemy will always attack the same way. And God asks this question tonight. Will you trust me despite what the enemy says or does? That's the only thing that, you know, that's all that life is. I hope you understand. You can boil it down in a pot. That's all God wants. Faith is pleasing. And so he says this, I'm going to give the enemy a career. You know, God could have easily just nipped the back of his head and got rid of him right there in the very beginning. But he didn't. He said, I'll give you a career. It's called time. And in time, you can oppose my will, but I'm going to prove to this that faith brings blessing. And unbelief brings a curse. And in the end, that's all it's going to prove. Faith is so important. The enemy, that's what he attacks. You say, you're taking that out of context. No, I'm not. Look at verse 4, if you would. Here's the spoke of the wheel. Here's the attack. Rabshakeh said to them, by the way, just so you know, Rabshakeh is one of Sennacherib's evil friends. He's an ambassador sent by Sennacherib. We'll get in that in just a moment, but just trust me for a moment that he's not a good guy. It says this, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Please notice the phrase, but on whom dost thou trust? Notice in verse 4, what confidence is this in wherein thou trustest? In other words, here's what the enemy comes to you and he does. Here's what the issue is in the enemy's life. You want to know what the key to spiritual warfare is? You read all these books in this bookstore about spiritual warfare and deliverance from the enemy and deliverance from this. What is it all about? It's all about this. Where's your confidence and in whom is your trust? That's what it boils down to. That's as simple as you can put it. You can take all those books and you can summarize them in those verses. Now on whom dost thou trust? Not on what, on whom dost thou trust? God would ask that question to us tonight. You say, boy, you don't know what I'm going through in my life. You know why? Because God's allowing the enemy to come into your life so that you can answer this question, but on whom dost thou trust? And you're going to trust all the wrong things, beloved, just like they did, as we saw last night. And they went into captivity, and they went into sorrow, and they went into fear. And they had to hang their harps up on the willows because their song went, and they were in captivity. And it wasn't a very pretty scene. And then they had to realize, ooh. You remember in John chapter 6 when it says the multitudes departed? Why? Because all he kept doing was preaching. He wouldn't do the miracles, and they liked the miracles, and they didn't like his words. They said, these are too difficult for us. Who can understand these things? And they started to depart and said, multitudes left. Do you know the Lord Jesus was a failure in his ministry, man's eyes? And the Lord Jesus looked at Peter and John and Thomas and all the others, and he said, there's the door you want to go to. In other words, in whom are you trusting? And Peter said something very wonderful. He said, to whom shall we go? It's not what and where. That's not the issue. See, that's what we said about restoration. It's to whom. Restoration is back to the Lord. It's in confidence in the Lord. It's in trust in the Lord. And so the enemy comes along, and I know it sounds like I'm really making a big deal about this, but it really, that is the thrust, verses 4 and 5. The enemy will always come, and the enemy's attack is always this. Can you really trust God? I mean, just look at what you're going through. Does it remind you of Job? And the friends come along and they say, well, you know, it's God's okay, but it's you, and you know, you have a lack of faith, and you're living in sin, and all these other things, and you know, there was just total misunderstanding. And the enemy will always come along and say to you, and he might be saying it to you even now in your own life, who are you trusting? Is he really worth it? Is God really worth trusting? And that's what we want to see tonight. The answer, of course, is what? Yes. Yes. Okay, I just want to make sure you knew. Also, I just want to make sure you're still there. With Adrian not here, you see, I just don't have that relationship to dialogue. Now, what's taken place here? Well, it says, it came to pass in the 14th year of the king of Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against them in the defense cities. He took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto the king Hezekiah with a great army. Of course, that's 25 miles right there away from the king. So here's a great multitude of hosts, the enemy's host, and they're bearing down. We know how many of them roughly there were, because at the end of chapter 37, it tells us that how many in verse 36, the angel of the Lord, and that was 185,000. And here they are up on the hill, just 25 miles away, and the enemy knows that his presence is being felt, and the people of God are in Jerusalem, and the king is starting to fear. Now, what's the background for what's going to take place here? In order to know the background and the events, and we won't take much time on this, but let's look for a second to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, 19, and 20 give us the historical background. As a matter of fact, it gives us a lot of the parallel of this too, but it gives us just a little bit more. Hezekiah was a good king. I hope you understand that. He was a very good king. Sometimes we only remember the little things that people do bad. We don't see the overall picture of their life, unfortunately. But Hezekiah was a good king. If you don't believe me, just look at what it says here in verse 3. He, that is Hezekiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. That means he dealt with idolatry. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it, anyway, whatever. Verse 5, and he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, departed not from following after him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he served him not. He smote the Philistines even to Gaza, and the borders thereof, and from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the 4th year, King Hezekiah was in the 7th year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, and Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, he took it, even to the 6th year of Hezekiah. Then in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria, and put them in Hala and into Habor by the river of the Gozan and the cities of the Medes. Now watch this verse. because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed the covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now listen, we're going to read on, but just for a second, remember this. You're either going to trust God or not. And if you trust in man and make a covenant with humanly things, they will always turn around and defeat you. That is the lesson that's going to hear over and over and over again. Now watch what happens in verse 13. Now in the 14th year of the king Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against the fenced cities of Judah, and he took them. That is a parallel verse to what we just read in Isaiah chapter 36, where we started reading in chapter 36, verse 1. Exactly the same. So we pick up now in the same place. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, if I have offended you, or I have offended you, return from me. That which thou puttest on me I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed to Hezekiah the king of Judah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars of Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh unto Lachish to the king Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem, and they went up against them. They came to Jerusalem, and when they come up, they stood in the conduit in the upper pool by the highway of the Fuller's Field. And that takes us now, we can go back, that's all we need to read, to chapter 36, because that's exactly where we are. Now, I don't know if you were paying attention to the history lesson, but let me just give you a summary of what takes place. Hezekiah was a godly man. Hezekiah's life, from the beginning to end, was a flow and direction of the heart of the Lord in obedience. But there came a time when in weakness he fell. Yeah, that's right. We all do, beloved. Don't be deceived when great men of God who are spiritually gifted giants fall. God does that sometimes just to keep your eyes off of them. And keep your eyes on the gift and the gift, not the gift, but the gift giver. The enemy comes up around him and he says to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he says, you know, what have I done to offend you? If I've done something, well, I'll make it right to you. So just tell me what you want. And he said, how about a couple hundred thousand pounds of silver? And he said, okay. And he went into the house of the Lord and he took the silver. He took the gold off the doors. He took the silver ornaments. He took everything he could, even from his own palace. And he said, here, and he sent them to him. He should have never done that. He fell there. He should have said, you'll not get nothing from us because we serve the true and the living God. We're not going to give you an inch. We're not even going to give you, remember David's valiant men, what they said, we won't even give you this field of beans. But in his lack of faith at that moment, he took a stumble. And you know what he learned? Beloved, don't be shocked. He learned this, that which he trusted in is going to turn around and bite him. Because he sent that money and he sent that gold and he sent that silver. And you know what happened? He thought he was going to have a moment of peace. And when he looked up 25 miles away, they're coming anyway. Because the enemy says, thanks for this gold and silver. Now I'll just come in and take what I want anyway. And let me tell you, there's a spiritual principle here. Don't you think that you're going to do business with the enemy and get away without getting burnt? Don't you think you can go this far and not that far? Don't you think you're going to go here and he will always lie to you. Oh yes, just give me this. If you'll just do this far, then I'll let you alone and I'll do this. Because what you'll find is this. You start dialoguing with the devil. He's going to turn around in the end and he's going to get you good. And you know, here he strips the gold and the silver from the house of the Lord. He takes the gold that he inlaid over the doors and the handles. He took the gold plumbing that he had and, you know, whatever it was. And he sends it to him. And the next thing you know, he thinks he's got it free because he's trusting in what he did. He's trusting in a man. And we've learned it all over and through the whole book of Isaiah from the very first chapter. Cursed is he that's trust is in man. And as he looks up, they're coming anyway. Beloved, the answer is simple. Don't give an inch in your obedience at all. You give him an inch, he'll take a foot. And then he'll come back and he'll take the rest of you with it. Just don't yield right then. Just don't give in an inch. Just stand firm in your commitment to the Lord and let the Lord fight your battles. That's the answer. And he looks up and they realize this. Hezekiah was a man of God, just like David. He realized what he did. And he turns back to the Lord and he says, Lord, I can't.
I can't defeat this enemy. I've just learned I can't make a covenant with this enemy, and I can't defeat this enemy, Lord. And the Lord will step in and give him the victory again. And you know what the teaching is there? At the voice of thy cry, when I hear it, at that very moment, I will answer thee.
You see, yes, he compromised. Yes, he trusted in man. But listen, when he realized it and God had pointed it out and the enemy was looking him in the face, he had enough gumption, shall I say, to get on his knees and say, Lord, I've sinned in this. Why is it so hard for us to admit we sinned? Why is it so hard for us to admit that we failed? Why is it pride? And Lord can't move. James says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You have to learn to come humbly to the Lord, no matter what it is, and say, Lord, you know, the enemy's breathing down my neck. And you know what? I need your help, Lord. Now, that's the background here. Hezekiah and the Israelites are sitting there. The enemy's only 25 miles away up on the conduit, up on the high tops, and they're shouting and they're ready for battle, and they know they've got a scared duck, it looks like, to them, because they've already given them what they wanted. And they figure, you know, when somebody gives you at first what they want, what you want from them, it's almost as if, you know, you've got them. And they've got a false sense of pride, and they think, well, we don't even need to fight this battle. We'll send 3 ambassadors down to them. And so here come the 3 ambassadors led by Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh comes down, and we want to look at what he says, we want to look at what he does, and we want to realize this. The enemy will say and do the same things every time. When he finds a borderline Christian who's been going the right way, but now all of a sudden has fallen and their faith has faltered, and it looks as if they're going to give in, this is exactly what he'll do every time. Every time. The answer here is resist the devil and what? But you should rebuke me, because that's not what it says. Humble yourselves, therefore. So you humble the God, then you resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's the easy thing. But what happens if we don't? And we find ourselves stammering and stumbling and falling, and the enemy's pounding down. What is the enemy going to do? What will God do? See, what the enemy's going to do now is chapter 36. What the enemy's going to do is chapter 36. What God is going to do is in chapter 37. God's going to answer his cry, and God's going to work. Aren't you glad about that? Okay. What is the first thing he does? Well, we already said it, verses 4 through 7. The first thing he does is this. He tries to shake and destroy their confidence in the Lord. The enemy will always do that to you. He will always come, now watch, and attack your faith by shaking your confidence in the Lord. You know what I like? I like 1 John. I like 1 John chapter 5. Everybody in 1 John chapter 5, when I go somewhere, somebody will always ask me this, what is the sin unto death? But there's so much in 1 John chapter 5 other than the sin unto death. And there's this we know. If we ask anything according to this, we have confidence in. This we know. You don't know what the sin unto death is, but you know other things. What confidence believers should have in the Lord. Well, how firm shall we stand in the Lord? Because, listen, we have confidence in the Lord. Well, what does he do? How does he shake the confidence? The first thing he does is in verse 6. This is so devastating. And brethren, I want to just say one other word of warning, and this comes from my own personal experience. It is very possible that the devil uses one of us in his attacks. I have heard Christians say these things to me, and beloved, regretfully, I have said some of these things to other Christians. With God's help, I plan on never doing this again. I'll tell you that. I notice I didn't say I'll never do it. I said, with God's grace, with God's help, I plan on never doing this again. What is it? Look at verse 9. Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, wherein a man leans, and it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who put his trust in him. Oh, you're going to put your trust in Egypt. You know what he's doing? Oh, you're going to put your trust to make a covenant with Egypt and come after me? Do you remember what he did in the past when you leaned your weight on him and he bent and broke and stuck you through? You know what he's doing? No, you don't. That's why you're looking at me dumbfounded. He's saying this. Look at your past failure. You think you can have confidence in God? Don't you remember you went to Egypt once before? Don't you remember your past? You're a failure of a group of people. Beloved, let me just say this to you.
The number one way that the enemy starts to tear down the confidence that you have in the Lord is by bringing somebody by and reminding you of your past, even as a Christian. Don't you for a moment, if God has forgiven that and restored you, ever stand there and listen and take it. I had a man tell me one time and point his finger in my face, and he said, "Don't you know you did this?" And before he had blurted out, and it was true, but it was years ago and under the blood, I pointed my finger back at him and I said, "God has forgiven me of that sin, and you'll not continue and say that in front of my presence because I won't let you." And he got red-faced and he got all the, but he never did. What he's saying is, how can you say your trust is in the Lord? Listen, you're a failure. Look at your past. You trusted in Egypt, and look what happened in Egypt. You were such a failure. He did the same thing to Peter, you know. Could you imagine how Peter felt after he denied the Lord? Do you know how many times Peter must have been reminded by whosoever? "Oh, I'm never listening to that man, Peter, again." And then he writes an epistle. No, you'll never read him, but if you want to read the scriptures, you'll have to read his writings. Oh, that David, do you know what he did? No, but you'll have to read the Psalms. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. The enemy comes along and he says this, "Don't you remember what you did in your past? Beloved, don't ever do that to another saint. You don't like it. Don't do it." Now, I'm not saying if it's a continual sin that they're still in, not to go and help them and rebuke them and bring it in front. But I'm saying if it's been under the blood and it's in the past and God has been restored them and is using them again, it's there. It's gone. None of us want that closet open, do we? No, but the enemy wants it open because you know what's in there. And the first thing that will go is, you know what? Maybe God won't trust me because, you know, I am a failure. And then look what he does in verse 7. "But if thou sayest to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away?" And you're going to go worship before his altar? You failed your God. He'll never help you now. Look what you did. You don't deserve his help. You don't deserve his help. Aren't you the ones that tore down the... Aren't you the ones that did all that? And you say you're going to trust in the Lord? Why would God want to help you when you're such a failure? You think God's going to help you? You think God's going to help you when you're a failure? Yes, at the voice of thy cry, when he heareth it, he will hear thee and answer thee. Why will he do something like that? We saw it once before. Let's look at it just for a second. Look at Psalm 50 for a moment. This psalm, the Lord used this psalm in my life in such a wonderful way, I tell you, it's just marvelously shocking. And I think I shared this here about 3 years ago. Maybe I didn't, but we've all slept since then, so we all need to be refreshed. Verse 5, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by my sacrifice," or by sacrifice, and we use that all the time as assembly principal gatherings. I've heard men stand up and preach that there, and that's fine, except you need to realize something. God says, "Gather my people to me," because guess what? He has something against them. He says this, "The heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." Now listen, God calling his people together because he's got to rebuke them. The God is going to rebuke them. You say, for what? Verse 8, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or burnt offerings to have been continually before me. And he's saying, I won't rebuke you because of the fact that you've been continually offering them. I mean, you're doing them all the time, but watch, I will take no bullock of thine house or he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls in the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, would I not tell thee? For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, you keep offering me all these sacrifices, and you're offering me all these sacrifices, and it's as if you think I need to eat. Like you're doing something for me. There's no reality in your heart in offering them. You don't understand the picture. You're going through the empty motions. And he says something interesting. If I was hungry, would you feed me? You know, sometimes I travel around and children, I watch the children of these families, and sometimes I'll say to them, you know, I'd rather clothe your children than feed them. How would you like to feed God? Now watch. He measures the universe that is created in the span of his hand.
One end of all of creation to the other fits right there. Now, how big do you think his mouth is? And you're going to give him a 700-pound cow and think you're doing God a favor? That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, you guys are ridiculous. You don't even know what you're doing. And your sacrifices are wearying me because they're not in reality. And listen, do you think that somehow or another it's like a hamburger and you're making me happy? Well, why do you want them then? Verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving. You see, he's saying they were a sign that you're thankful. In other words, your heart's overflowing with thanksgiving, so you want to render unto the Lord, and this is just a sign of how to do it. It's really the heart issue. Then he says, number two, pay the vows to your Most High. In other words, if you say something, then do it. Be obedient. Let your mouth, James 1 says, and your doctrine agree, because that's true religion. And then he says something, look at verse 15, and circle it. Don't ever lose this verse. It goes with chapter 30, verse 19 in Isaiah. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, for thou wilt glorify me. Now please notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, call upon me in the time of trouble when somebody else brings the trouble upon you. It just says, in the day of trouble. But you say, I brought mine on. Don't we always? Don't we always? It is conditional. It is unequivocated. It is simply in the time of trouble you call upon me and I will think about it and maybe I'll deliver thee. No, it says, and I will deliver thee. You say, why would God do this? Well, look at the end of it. It says this, and thou wilt glorify me. See, it's God's glory that's intact here. It's God's glory that's at stake here. Back to Isaiah chapter 36. And the enemy comes along and he says, well, look at your failures in the past. And you're a failure right now. And you just let God down. Do you think God's going to help you right now? What do you answer him in a time like that? You turn to Psalm 50 and you say, look at this verse here. Isn't this interesting? In the time of trouble, call upon me and I will hear thee, I'll deliver you, and you will glorify me. That's what my answer is to you. Why do you think in 1 John chapter 2, he says, I write unto you young men because you're strong and you've overcome the wicked one. You go down, he says, I write unto you young men because you're strong. And listen to this, the word of God abides in you. The only way you overcome the wicked one, ho paneros, which is literally the devil, definite article, the wicked one, is by knowing the word of God and knowing so much of the word of God that when the enemy comes and he says, you know what? God will never, you look at your past, you're just like Peter, and you know, you fail God, and he won't help you, and you don't deserve his help. You look and you say, you're right, I don't deserve his help, but God promises it, and that's all I claim. And when somebody comes along to you, and they say things like, you've sinned now, and God will never help you, you point your finger in their face and say, well then, you better explain what this verse in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, and in Psalm 50, verse 15 means. And you just ask them to explain it then. And where's the condition? Those are wonderful verses, aren't they? That's the heart of God. Why does God save anyone for His glory? Why does God redeem anyone for His glory? Why does God restore anyone for His glory? Why does God do anything for anyone for His glory? Don't sit there and not take advantage of it because you can't figure it out. Just do it and glorify God. And you know what? When somebody does, you go alongside of them, you jump up and down with them and say, glory to God, you've just glorified God. Isn't that wonderful? And you rejoice with them. Why is it that we can rejoice when a sinner comes to know the Lord Jesus and repents, but when a saint who sins repents and comes back into fellowship with the Lord, we don't get just as excited? It's the same grace, you know. God is the God of grace. He doesn't have, well, here's restoration grace, and uh-oh, this was more costly. This is salvation grace. It's all grace. Well, let's get excited about what God does. All right, enough of that. Chapter 36, oh my, the clock is moving faster tonight than last night. Chapter 36. The second thing that he will do is this, verse 8. But therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, and if you're able to on your part, to set riders on them. Howbeit, you will thou turn away the face of one captain, the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on the Egyptian for chariots or for horsemen. What is he doing? Well, verse 8 is simply saying this. Look at your limited resources.
I'll give you 2,000 of our horses right now, and you can't put 2,000 people on them that are trained and can handle them. And you want to defeat me? Doesn't the enemy do that to you sometimes? He just comes along and says, oh, you're going to take me on? Look at the problem. Look at your resources. You think you can overcome me? Do you think you can overcome this problem? Beloved, if you for a moment can think that you can take care of any spiritual problem that you have, because it's a small one and I'll save the big ones for God, you're in big trouble. You need to take heed because you think you can stand and you're going to fall. And when it's spiritual, it's all the Lord's. And when it's the battle of the Lord's, whether it's small or great, you just trust the Lord. He's the one that's got to take care of it. And the point that he's going to make here is look at your limited resources. But my point is this. You only have one resource, but it's infinite. I'd rather have that. He's infinite. That God is my resource and God is my strength. He's everything. He's all that I have and he's all that I need. Yes, you're right. It's just me and God. Isn't that wonderful? But like I said last night, my daddy can beat you up. I have a heavenly father and he can take care of you. And he can take care of any problem. But here's what the enemy does. He says, look, just here's 2,000 horses. Just see if you can put 2,000 trained men on them. And the Israelites are standing thinking, oh, look at the size of their horses. We don't have horses like that. And oh, we don't have maybe we can get 100 guys who might be able to do it. But oh, man, we're in big trouble now. You ever feel that way with a spiritual problem? Of course you do. Every one of them is overbearing like that. You can't take care of it. And the enemy comes along and says, look at numbers. I like what Jonathan said to his armor bearer. Remember that in Samuel? See this cliff? Let's climb it and defeat those 1,000 of the enemy that are up there. You're right. I'm an armor bearer and you're one person. God's not limited to save by number. Isn't that wonderful? And so they climbed up the whole cliff. They got to the top and the enemy says, look at this. 2 scrawny Israelites climbing up a cliff and now they want to fight us after they've climbed. Could you see us? 1 minute. 1 minute. We'd been chopped to pieces. And Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up that cliff. They get over the end. They pull out their swords and they said, here we come in the name of the Lord. You better get ready. And whack, they all go down. I'd run too. 2 guys climb that cliff with armor and with them. We're out of here. Listen, beloved, God is not limited to your resources or numbers to take care of anything. You need to realize that or you'll always be defeated by the enemy. Number 3. Here's an interesting one. Verse 10. Now am I come up without the Lord against thee, the land to destroy it? But the Lord has said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. I like this one. He shakes their confidence by saying this. Look at me. You think I came here by accident? This is the Lord's will. The Lord wants me here to defeat you. You've never heard that. That's foreign to you. I've heard it. Well, maybe it's the Lord's will that I just live this way. It's the religious argument. Do you know the Bible never makes room or an argument for a believer to continue in defeatism? To continue in sin, to continue in a life less than a victorious Christian life and a godly life? Never. And it's never God's will for his people to do that. But the enemy will come along and say, well, maybe it's just the Lord's will. Sounds so good. It sounds spiritual. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm just supposed to be this way. I'm always supposed to be kicked around. Almost sounds spiritual, doesn't it? And for years it was. And the most wormiest was the most spiritual because, oh, I'm nobody. And so we don't do anything. We just sit around and whine and say, well, this is the Lord's will. I'll never forget one time speaking at an assembly and an elder from another assembly got a hold of me and said, why do you go there? They're so carnal there. I said, why do you think they're carnal there? Man, they're just too big. There are too many numbers there. They've got to be carnal. Because, you know, when you're small like us, brother, you're spiritual. It's a remnant. It's just got to be the Lord's will. That's terrible. God never makes provision for a believer to not be less than 100% obedient and victorious and walking in obedience to the will of God. And don't ever think for a moment, let the enemy come along and put that little bug in your ear. Number 4, look at verse 11 through 15. Here's another good thing the enemy will do. If he can't get to you individually, here's what it is. Let me tell you what it is before we go. It's this. He'll bring the majority of those involved to a place of fear. If he can't get at you, he'll just bring the people around you to a place of fear so that you're in the minority.
Look what happens in verse 11. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh. Oh, don't listen. I pray thee. Look, when you speak to our servants in Syrian language, don't do it. Listen. We understand it. Speak not to us in the Jews' language. Excuse me. Don't speak to us in the Jews' language because the people will hear it. And, you know, the people will hear it and they'll be afraid. And, you know, we don't want that. So could you just speak to us in your language, the Syrian language, because we understand it. And he says, no way. I'm speaking in the Jews' language so all your people hear it. I want all the people in Jerusalem to know we have 2,000 horses and you can't mend them. And you have limited resources. And we want all the people to know what a failure they are. And we want all the people. And the next thing you know, they're really afraid. You know, if you read it in the context, it's wonderful because they're saying, no, speak to us in the Syrian language. We're educated. We know Syrian. We don't want these people to know all around us what's going on here. Because they'll get afraid. And when the majority of the people get afraid, you're in big trouble. Number 5, verse 16. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by present and come out with me. Eat every one of you his vine and drink every one of his own waters from his own cistern until we come and take you away to the land. Well, it's much like your land. Land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. What is happening here? This is the technique called rationalization. You know, defeat isn't so bad. Being a captive isn't so bad. Listen, we're going to let you stay in your homes for a while if you just give up. Yeah, maybe 6 months. Finish eating your crops, finish enjoying your beds, finish enjoying everything, and then you'll come to us with a land that's just like your land. And you know what? It's not so bad. And it's not really bad being a captive. It really isn't. You'll have your own houses like us, and you'll eat. It'll just be the same. It's not so bad being where I am and being defeated and disobedient. It's not so bad being discouraged. Who's it hurting? Rationalization. Then if that doesn't work, verses 18 through 20, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And he goes on to talk about how the king of Assyria has defeated all these other countries and all their idols and every god they trusted in. And here what he does is he just kind of beefs up the reputation of the enemy. Beloved, we have too many books and we have too much preaching and we have too many ministries that are concerned with who Satan is. You know, Ray and I used to travel around the United States back in 1980 through 1986, and we had a presentation we put on at that time called Satan and the Occult in the World. And we took pictures. We went into occultic bookstores. We did, man, crazy things. We had got thrown out of satanic bookstores and occult bookstores, and we bought things so we could take pictures of the books so we could quote them, and we got records that people turned in that became Christians. We took pictures and we did these things. You know, after about 6 months of it, and we saw results, there were people. I remember in Brooksville, an elder's daughter came to know the Lord out of all that mess. She was doing drugs and really in hardcore things, and that was worthwhile. But it came to a point where I thought, you know, all I'm doing is standing up being a cheerleader for the devil. I've got to get out of this. There's more to God to preach about than there is about the devil. Why, you go to the bookstore. Just go to the bookstore and look at the section on the occult. Look at all the books that are there. And everybody's all concerned. And what happens is we get so enamored that the enemy seems to be a lot bigger than God. His reputation gets puffed up. Beloved, listen. There came a day when the presence of God, when the sons of God were called, and Satan and all those demons had to come because they're accountable to God. They still answer to him. And the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Look at chapter 37, verse 8. So Rabshakeh returned. He left. Now look at chapter 37, because we only have 2 minutes left. Yeah, but Brody One Kenobi wants to get out of here. I said, we only have 2 minutes left. He said, yes! Aren't kids cute? I'll talk to you later, Brody. Just the reflection of his father. Oh, my. All right, chapter 37. Let's finish on a positive note. I mean, all we've been doing is looking at the enemy's attack. And beloved, some of us, can't we relate to that? I mean, isn't there something in there you can say amen to? I mean, he just comes and he's relentless and he doesn't give up. He's going to come back again and again and again. But in chapter 37, we find something that's very interesting. Oh, before we go on, notice in chapter 36 that not only is the enemy's reputation elevated, but the true king is devaluated. So he will say things like this. Say unto Hezekiah, thus saith the great king of Assyria, over and over again. And you say to yourself, wait a second, that's not respect and that's not what ambassadors do. It would have been this. Number one, he should have said, say unto King Hezekiah. He wouldn't use the word king. Say unto Hezekiah. And not only that, he wouldn't use the word great. He would say, my king says to your king. What audacity. Anyway, chapter 37. What are the arguments for faith? What is it that we have on our side that is clear for faith? Number one is this. Verse 6. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say unto your master. Now watch this phrase. Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid.